I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. It's on page 996 in the Bible that's there in front of you if you're using that. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, just three verses this morning. And for most of this letter that we've been in for the last several months, the focus and the content has been directed toward Timothy. And through use of reminder and encouragement and at times just all-out blunt command, Paul has sought to both build up and then send out young Timothy so that the ministry of faithful gospel proclamation would continue when Paul exits the scene. So just a quick review so that this tone of Paul speaking directly, almost in this mono-directional way to Timothy is seen. Just flip over a page or two in your copy of Scriptures to the beginning of 2 Timothy and let's just be reminded of some text. 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul writes, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Move forward seven or eight verses, 2 Timothy 1:14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, Timothy." Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." Paul says, "You entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Chapter 2, verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Chapter 3, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." So you, over and over again, you can sense that. It has been a common note thus far. And this shouldn't come as something unexpected to us, given the circumstance surrounding this letter. Paul, you know, is in a jail cell preparing to die. Timothy is some 800 miles away in the vicinity of the city of Ephesus, pastoring. So Paul writes this as a very final piece of correspondence, not just final with respect to his relationship to Timothy, but final with respect to his relationship to earthly life. These are, as we've said before, as best we can tell, some of Paul's final words. And so in this relationship with Timothy, the occasion of this letter wasn't the situation for some season of in-depth personal reflection on Paul's part. Rather, it was for clear, direct instruction from Paul to Timothy. And thus we get nearly four chapters that are filled with reminder, encouragement, and command towards Timothy. You, except for this text we look at today. These three verses might be the most personal that Paul writes anywhere in the New Testament. They begin like this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So we're going to stand and we're going to read these together in a moment, and has been our practice during this series. We're going to go back just a bit to the beginning of chapter 4 to hear the flow and feel the context here. So stand with me if you would, and let's start at the beginning of chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 8 together. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So, Father, we love you, and we love your word, and we love to gather together as your people and make much of your Son. We love Christ this morning. Help us. Help us to love his appearing. Help us to feel the weight of eternity and where we will be with Christ or without him. And help that eternal weightiness to trickle down upon our hearts today and have great effect in our daily living. We love you. We trust you. Do a good work among us today through the proclamation of your word and the activity of your spirit. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things with hope and confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So the first five verses of this chapter that we just read and that we studied last week, they are substantive, to say the least. There is nothing light about verses 1 through 5. It is a passage that just brims with intensity and with non-negotiables. Preach the word. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Last week, we used the word urgent to describe verses 1 through 5. They are urgent words. And that mindset of urgency is warranted because of what we read in verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." We've known that Paul was on the brink of death from the beginning of this letter, but this is really the first time in the text that he outright says as much. The apostle's time is brief. He is about to leave this earthly physical life, and you can feel the immediacy of the situation as it burdens his heart. Hear the language he uses. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The reference to a drink offering comes from the Old Testament practice that God had commissioned of taking a container of liquid of some sort. Oftentimes it was wine in the Old Testament. And pouring it out before the Lord by offering it to him. It was taking something of personal value and worth and keeping it not for yourself, not using it for your own benefit, but offering it to the Lord in this symbolic sense. Just an example so we can see this from that actual Old Testament text itself. Genesis 35, when Jacob, the younger brother of Esau, had that very significant encounter with the Lord, where the Lord changes his name from Jacob to Israel, he marks the event with a drink offering. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Contents emptied in honor of the Lord. Liquid poured out so that the ground around this place of worship is wet. So Paul was a Roman citizen. So though he had been sentenced to death, he knew the law prohibited his captors from executing him by way of crucifixion. You didn't crucify Roman citizens. Instead, he knew that he would be beheaded. So I don't bring up that means of death as a way to be graphic. But folks, I do not think that the imagery that Paul draws upon here of a drink offering, I don't think that's accidental. I don't think that's incidental. He knows that very soon he himself, like a drink offering, is going to be poured out on the ground in the same way that he had studied all of his life of the saints of old. And note that this isn't just some future solitary event that he waits for. In a sense, Paul says that this pouring out, this offering of my life is happening right now. I am already being poured out. His entire ministry, the last 30 years or so of his life, had been an offering to the Lord. He had been hunted and pursued and tracked and accused and imprisoned and beaten and tortured and stoned. He had been being poured out for a very long time. Would you agree? And now the finish line is there, and he says, "My departure, I can see it. It's just right around the corner. I've crested the last hill, and the finish line is in sight." Once again, the imagery he uses here is layered and it is rich. He says, my departure. And in the Greek, in his culture, that would refer to a couple of different things. It could refer to a boat lifting anchor from a harbor and just sailing off into the distance. That's a beautiful picture to imagine. Or it was also used in Paul's day to describe that the taking down of a tent, that you're breaking camp and you're going somewhere else. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul will describe our earthly bodies as what? As tents, right? Either is appropriate. Paul knows that the death is certain. But in light of that, his perspective is not one of fear, is not one that is filled with anxiousness. There's no doom and gloom in his heart about the end being close. Instead, Paul uses language that indicates he simply believes he's about to change locations. Timothy, I'm going somewhere else. Got the ticket in my hand. It's punched. The boat is leaving. I'm packed and I'm ready. The time of my departure has arrived. And as the end, as far as his life here on earth, is near, as it draws close, Paul allows himself in verse 7, just a moment of reflection. And he does so in three brief but really powerful statements. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Again, he draws on some very powerful imagery to describe his life and ministry and his gospel labors. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. These two come from the world of athletics. And while at first glance they seem to be talking about different things, maybe like boxing and running, most likely, if you look at the original language, they are referring to the same thing, of running some sort of a race. Taken literally, that first statement, I have fought the good fight, in the Greek is, I have contested the good contest. And so Paul probably is not saying my Christian life has been a fight, even though it had been a struggle for him. And he's not saying in this fight, I have fought well. I've fought the good fight. More likely, he is saying that to follow Christ and to preach the gospel is a noble and worthy calling. It's the good contest. And in this good contest that I've been called to, I have contested. For the last three decades of my life, Timothy, I have contested. And it wasn't just that he had entered the race. It wasn't just a matter of participation. Paul says, I finished, right? For him, the end was so near, and as he readied himself for death, he could say, by God's grace, Timothy, I didn't quit. I didn't give up. He says elsewhere, we despaired of life itself, but he says, I didn't disqualify myself. I did not quit. I didn't fail to finish. And I would just say to us, brothers and sisters, there is such great value in finishing. Would you agree? Just finish. That was Paul's stated goal from the beginning. If you look back into Acts 20, as he says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus earlier in his ministry, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. God has called me, Paul says, to the ministry of making much of his son, Jesus Christ. And all I want to do is just finish what he's called me to. He has paid my entrance fee into this contest, and I want to contest. It is a sobering reality, at least for me, and I suspect for many of us, in the current American religious culture. The number of high-profile, high-caliber, highly admire church leaders who have fallen in recent months. It has almost become a weekly occurrence to have a pastor or an author or a leader whom you looked up to, whose books are on your shelf, whose influence is felt in your heart, only to hear of some sort of disqualifying failure on their part. It happens all the time. And I would just say, church, there's great value in just finishing, right? Just finish. So often, this would be my personal testimony, there are these grand aspirations of doing something great for the Lord, right? Of winning. I'm not an old man yet, but there's about 20 years of ministry behind me. One of the big differences between then and now is I don't care about being grand or winning. I just don't want to screw up. I just want to finish. And I would just say to us, Jesus has already done something great. You don't have to. He's already won. You don't have to. Just finish, right? Don't disqualify yourself. Don't bring shame to the name of your Savior. You don't have to add anything. You can't add anything to what he has done. Just get up and look to Jesus over and over and over again until you don't get up anymore because you finished. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul has spoken often in 2 Timothy of the ministry and the message of the gospel that's been entrusted to him and that he is now figuratively handing off like a baton to Timothy. Through Christ, God had delivered the good news of the gospel to his people, and that message, that all-important truth, proved to be eternally valuable. And so like a messenger who is given a suitcase by a superior and told the contents of this case are more costly than you could ever comprehend. And it needs to get from point A to point B, from where we're at to another specific location in the future. That's your job. It is entrusted to you. So be mindful of what you carry and be careful of the road you walk and keep your eyes on the finish line and just get there. That's your objective. Like that, Paul is able to say, in the last days and weeks of his life, I have finished the course of ministry that I received from my superior Christ. I have kept the faith. So verse 6, Paul reflects on his current situation. I'm being poured out. The time of my departure has come. Verse 7, he reflects somewhat on the past. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. And then in verse 8, he begins to look forward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Because he had come to the end, and the finish line was in sight, because the Lord had kept him faithful, and thus Paul had endured. Now Paul looks forward, and he anticipates this glorious reward. This crown of righteousness that he knew his Savior, Jesus, would give him on the day they met for the first time face to face. Up to this point, Paul's life had been hard. We've seen that. At this point, Paul's life, moving forward, was short. We're aware of that. And so when you consider those two factors in concert, a hard past and a really difficult future, usually for human beings like us and like Paul, that's a recipe for disappointment, right? It's been hard. It's only going to get worse. I'm discouraged. But not here. Paul is eager to depart, to leave this earthly tent behind, to pick up his anchor and sail off into the sunset. Why? Not because it was going to be easy, because something and someone better awaited him. That was his hope. God had readied for Paul an eternal reward, a crown is what he calls it. And it would be given by Christ himself. As application for us, church, if you are a follower of Christ, if you would claim Jesus as your King and your hope, your Savior, and rescuer, then one of the primary means of hope made available to us through Christ in the midst of life's difficulties is you don't have to stay here forever, right? This is not your home. You are a sojourner. You are a traveler. You are an alien. You're an exile. You're a refugee just passing through this place. And that promise and that hope, it is everywhere in the writings of the New Testament. It is so prominent. And yet I wonder how often I and we forget or we minimize this hope that this world is not our home. Hear how Paul expresses this hope to the church in Philippi. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell you. You hear some struggle in his heart there. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is better. He resolves it. It's better to go. Chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Heaven is our home. We're not destined to this place forever. And to be there with Christ is better. The Apostle Peter speaks of this as well in one of his letters. What we look forward to in our eternal home. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, an inheritance that has been laid up for us in a place we have not yet been. So you long for it. You're allowed to want that. You're allowed to say that's going to be way better than here and now and today. Paul, in verse 8 of our text, calls this the crown of righteousness. And now, I don't know if that's the only thing we receive as a reward in the life to come. I suspect there is much more that Christ has waiting for us. But I would just invite you to think with me for a moment. Why would Paul, with all of his theological background and experience with the Lord, probably having been translated to heaven at some point in his ministry, we read of that in his letters as well. With all of that, why would he express his future hope in this way, in this text, as a crown of righteousness? It's a good question. At this point in his life, he's probably somewhere in his mid to late 60s as far as age. For the last 3+ decades or so of his life, he's been serving the Lord. And throughout that time, Paul had hungered and he had thirsted for righteousness. Righteousness in his own heart, for righteousness to be born out and developed in the hearts of God's people whom he loved. In fact, here's his personal testimony about his pursuit of righteousness, his hunger and appetite for it. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Oh, how Paul had longed for righteousness. And yet here he sits as he writes this letter, right? He is condemned, not as righteous, but as guilty in a Roman prison. He is sentenced not to be celebrated for a virtuous life, but to be executed as a criminal. He is labeled not as a friend, but as an enemy of the state, who would soon have to suffer the humiliation of bowing his knee and having his life stolen from him. So through the eyes of an outside Roman observer on the day of Paul's death, he would appear by all outward indicators to be anything but righteous, correct? When, on that day of his death, the conclusion would be failure, you should be ashamed, disappointment, inadequate, wholly unrighteous. Otherwise, this would not be happening to you. And yet, that was not the Lord's verdict. And so you can understand why Paul might be so prone to say, this world does not get the final word on my identity. For the only, what does he say? Truly righteous one, the righteous judge of heaven, is waiting for me. And when he takes me from this place, I will see him And when I do, he will crown me with righteousness. They mean to take my head from me, but on that day, the final verdict will be a crown upon my head. Righteous. Christ will declare him righteous, not just positionally righteous in this life, but perfectly righteous for all of eternity. Christ will do this. He has promised. He will be faithful. This was Paul's confidence. This was his hope as he looked death in the face and he considered the end of his race. And the joy is it can be, it ought to be, our hope as well. Church, this is not just hope for ultra-holy super-Christians. There are no ultra-holy super-Christians. Go find the person that you look up to most and admire most and spend some time with them. They're a loser just like you. Just figure it out. You will constantly be disappointed by brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we don't trust in each other. We trust in Christ. There are only dirty sinners in need of Christ's cleansing. There are only unrighteous souls in need of the righteousness that Christ can crown us with. There are only those who are called to long for the day when we will see our Savior face to face. And so Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not period, comma. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Follower of Christ, this is to be your hope as well. This is to be a description of us, of you and of me, that we love the appearing of Christ. In almost every song that we have sung this morning, there has been some mention of the hope that is uniquely ours as the children of God, purchased by the blood of God's Son, as we look forward to the day when we'll be with him. We sing about this because we love it. And we are to love his appearing. It's described in that way because not everyone will and does love the appearing of Christ. For some, for many, Jesus' appearing means judgment. It's not a day to be loved and anticipated. It is a moment to be feared. Christ is going to come back. And when he does, there will be two primary and very divergent responses on earth. For one, it will be humble rejoicing and anticipation. Why? For his return means the arrival of the one who took the judgment for our sins upon himself, who bore the price for our transgression. And now, because of him and our faith in his finished, accomplished work, we are free and we are forgiven forever. That will be those who love his appearing. The other response will be marked by fear and terror and agony and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why? For in the return of Christ, those hearts will witness the arrival of the one they have steadfastly rejected and blasphemed. And now, the season of mercy is done. The patience of God has reached an end. The clock has run out. And they must bear the judgment for their sin upon themselves. Not for a moment, not for a decade, not for a millennia. Forever. The book of Hebrews speaks of the certainty of this judgment. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already done that once. So that when he comes back, he's going to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, which means he's not saving those who are not eagerly waiting for him. So I just want to say to you, how you view the second coming of Christ has much to say about your heart condition, church. Are you eager or are you apathetic? Are you fearful of his arriving, or do you long for his appearance? We are to be a people who love his appearing, is what Paul says. And we love that day and we look to that day because that day means Christ. We'll be with Him. And Christ is better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To live as Christ, to die as gain. My desire, Paul says, is to be with Christ, for that is better. It's our confidence. This is our hope. And it's a hope. It's a hope that in its future anticipation has very realistic everyday realization. It's a hope that this should just trickle down from eternity upon our hearts to today. And it is a hope that is powerful enough to shape your thinking and your feeling and your speech and your behavior. It is a hope that for Paul proves strong enough that in the walls of a Roman prison under the threat of execution, he could rejoice. That future eternal hope trickled down and simmered upon his heart in such a way it was stronger than his earthly circumstances, as dire as they were. And for us, for you, it is a hope that's stronger than even the presence of illness and disease that destroys your earthly life and steals your vitality. It is a hope that's more powerful than the burden of conflict or the hurt caused by disappointment from those near to you or the discouragement of a reputation that has been lost or the chaos of life that just envelops you. If you are in Christ, if you have kept the faith, then even if you lose your health or your friends or your reputation or your sense of control or security, even if in this life all of that is ripped from your hands, and it happens that way, right? Life is not fair. Life doesn't make sense. This world is not as it ought to be. It's broken. And if you are hopeful that it's going to be fixed on this side of eternity, you are perpetually destined to be disappointed. But that's not where our hope lies. It's not here. Our hope is there. Our hope is in Him. When we go to see Him, or when He comes to get us, however our finish line looks, we get Christ. He's better. And on that day, the amazing things of this world, as amazing as they can be, as much as we long for them, they will appropriately fade in the face of the glory of Christ. Spurgeon puts it this way: to come to thee, speaking of Jesus, is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. KBC, I would ask, how's your finishing going? Are you finishing well? For some of you, that probably feels like a really relevant and pressing question today, because for some, you are expecting the end to be near. But let's be honest, some of you are surprised to still be here, right? For others, you'd be surprised if you were around a year from now. And the finish line feels really close to you. You'd say, I understand what Paul says. I've crested the last hill, and there it is. I can see what looks like the end. For others, though, the question of finishing well feels foreign to you. It feels unnecessary this morning. You feel vibrant and healthy and prepared. You think you're in control. Guess what? You're not. You are not promised tomorrow, and quite frankly, brother and sister, you're not promised this afternoon. And so the question is relevant for all of us, irrespective of age or position in life or confidence. Are you finishing well? When your last day comes, are you ready to stand before Christ and say, I finished. I finished. Jesus, I haven't done anything great. I didn't win anything. I just didn't screw up. I didn't disqualify myself. I didn't reject you. I didn't give up. I didn't turn away. Jesus, by your grace, and only by your grace, I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. And my only hope for the rest of eternity, Christ, is the crown of righteousness you've secured for me. So Jesus, by faith, I trusted in you and the life you gave me, and by faith, I will rejoice in you for all of eternity. I get to be with you. So I love your appearing. Can you say that? And are you living today with that immense future hope just exerting all of its weight upon your everyday living? And if you don't love the appearing of Christ, if you don't operate today out of a strong and certain hope of being with Christ, if that's not good news to you, then it can be. That's the good news this morning. The good news can be good news to you. But it won't be good news because you work harder and somehow get your life straightened out. And it won't be good news because you strive more diligently to make God happy and change your outward behavior. Jesus doesn't make bad people good. He makes dead people alive, right? We always try to make bad people good, ourselves and others. No, it's not the problem. You're dead. You need a miracle worker to resurrect you. We need our hearts to be changed, and you can't bring that to pass, and I can't. The only way to find hope in Christ for today and for the life to come is to stop trying to do it on your own, and by God's grace, begin resting and relying upon Christ and what He has done, what He has accomplished, what He has finished and brought to pass. To rest and hope in the righteousness He secured for us through a perfect life. To rest and hope in the reality that the unrighteousness we bring to the table, He has paid for in full through His cross. To hope and rest in the righteousness that is ours as we look to Christ and call upon Him in humble brokenness and say, I need you because I can't do anything. Forgive me, save me, take me. If you desire to follow Christ in that way this morning, if you sense a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness that is not of yourself but can only come from Christ this morning, we would love to speak with you more during a time of response. We'd love to have you share those questions, those realities on your connection card, and let us follow up with you. We want you to know Christ. We want you to hope in Him. We want you to be those who love His appearing. In a moment, we will stand and we'll sing one of our favorite songs here at KBC, All I Have Is Christ. What a joyful means by which we get to confess what the Word has said today. Confess it to the Lord, confess it to our own hearts, confess it corporately together. We get to think about the words we will say. We get to rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ and the hope that is ours, not just today, but for all of time. So, Father, thank you that through Christ we are yours and you are ours. We don't bring that about. We just rest in it because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you that the good news of the gospel is good news to our hearts today, and we pray that it would be that way in fresh ways today. Help us to sing and rejoice and worship you with glad hearts. Please draw those to yourself who do not know you. Please give hope to those who do know you, who struggle in this life. Give them hope that goes beyond today. Help us to finish well and to love your appearing. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.